Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for those that come so faithfully, Lord, to just to sit at your feet and to be ministered to by your word and your spirit. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your truth. And it's a truth that sets us free. Thank you, Lord, that you've begun the good work and you'll be faithful to complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Thank you for your tremendous love. Thank you for forgiveness. And Lord, forgive me at times for not loving you more than anything. That's a hard song to sing sometimes, Lord, because there are these things that try to creep into all of our lives. I even think of Ananias and Sapphira. And then we sing, I love you more than anything. It's kind of scary at times. But Lord, you know our hearts, you know our desires, you know our passions. You know everything about us from head to toe. I pray, Lord, that you would cause us, that you would draw us close to you and cause us to love you more than anything. That's our heart's desire, Lord. Not just an intellectual thing, but a heart thing, Lord, that we would love you in our hearts more than anything. May nothing compete with you. So, Lord, you be the teacher tonight through your Spirit. Have your way. May our Bibles and hearts be open. And, Lord, teach us something that would just make us more in love with you, that would challenge us to make right choices, that we would be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we did part of chapter 3 last week. We ended up at verse 21. So tonight we're going to pick it up at verse 22, John chapter 3. And this is what it says. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now, John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. For you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Okay, well, tonight, as I always have to give Jim a sermon title or email one to Sue. So tonight I thought I would just kind of entitle this message, Four Musts That Are Foremost, because there are four musts in this chapter that are foremost in the life of the minister. Minister meaning servants of God, the believer. And so there's four very, very important musts in here. This is a musty chapter, if you would, in a good way. I was asking Tina earlier if she knew what the musts were in John chapter 3, and there's four very, very important ones. And so as we look at verse 22, I'll point them out as we go along the way. I'll just kind of leave you in suspense here tonight. But I'll certainly point them out to you before the message is through. Verse 22, it says, after these things. After what things? After Jesus met Nicodemus on the rooftop at night, shared with this religious Pharisee on how he had to become born again to inherit the kingdom of God. It's only something that can happen through the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. And so the scene begins to change. After these things, after Jesus meets with Nicodemus, explains the new birth John now focuses in his gospel on John the Baptist. And it says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. And now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim. So until John was arrested by Herod, his ministry overlapped that of Jesus Christ. And there were disciples of John that were coming to Jesus now, and there were disciples of Jesus going to John and saying, hey, there's this competition going on. There's the ministry of John. There's the ministry of Jesus. The real truth of the matter here is, in our text tonight, is that John did not want anyone to follow him. That's what it means to be a minister of the gospel, to be a servant of the Lord, to point people to Jesus Christ. His ministry was to point to the Lamb of God and to urge all people to follow Jesus. If someone's standing in the pulpit representing the Lord and pointing in any other direction, especially to himself, that they're not doing exactly what God has called them to do. The term messenger is a term that has to do with a herald in the time of Christ. You see, if the king had a message, he would send the herald down into the city, down to the city gates, and they would proclaim the message of the king. To herald means to proclaim, to shout out the message of the king. And that's what it means to preach the gospel, to herald the truth of God, to herald his word, to point to the Lamb of God, to point to Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what John the Baptist did. He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness. To me, I look at him as a marvelous example of a man after God's own heart who knew what his ministry was. His ministry was to point to the Lamb, not to himself. Here were two popular preachers, two growing ministries. And you know, it's easy to get caught up in competition and in comparison. No matter where I've preached throughout the country, I've always seen competition in churches. No matter what area you move into, whether it's a Coachella Valley or in Vermont, the West River Valley, where we spent 12 years, there always seems to be this competition and comparison. I hate it. I really do. Even when we were talking tonight about the supermarket available, could be a Calvary one day, and I'm thinking, you know what? I'm not looking to compete or compare sizes or buildings or any of that stuff. When the time comes, should God choose to increase the size of his flock, he'll do it. And, you know, we go to pastors' conferences, whether it's with other churches or whether it's with Calvary Chapel. There's always the first question that comes out of the pastor's mouths is this: how big is your church? And I always tell them zero, because that's how big my church is. My church is zero. The church that God has allowed me to oversee and to minister to is his. It's his flock. How big is his flock? I don't know. No one can number the flock of God. We'll know in heaven when we see the saints gather around the throne. But it's so easy to get caught up in all this stuff. Competition and comparison. All these building things and all these... how many services do you have? And everything is numbers. Everything's the flesh today. Size does not reflect spirituality. I believe that in Vermont, even though we had a small flock, pound for pound, God could compare this flock with flocks in the rest of the valley. And I believe that our flock was healthy, not because of me, but because they received a good meal of the Word of God every time they showed up. And they were always challenged to read the Word of God on their own. And they were always challenged to share their faith. And that makes for a healthy ministry. They're always challenged to be men and women of prayer. And so over and over, like a broken record, or for you younger people, like a scratch CD, I always challenge people to read the Word and pray and share your faith, because that's a sign of a healthy church. We had some people visit from Borrego Springs, and they were here 2 weeks ago. And they gave me a little note in the offering, and they said they wanted to sign up and become members of our little flock here. And they said the thing that really ministered to them was the fact that they came into the flock and they saw gray hair as well as purple hair and no hair. And, you know, that's a healthy flock when you can see all ages. And when you can see people carrying their Bibles, and when you can see people getting excited about the Word of God. And when that's happening, there's no competition. There's no comparison. It's complementation. We can complement one another in the body of Christ as working as the parts of the body that we should be. And not only that, we can interact and we can minister with and alongside other flocks that love Christ, that love his word, that are filled with the Holy Spirit. And so we begin to complement one another. As I'm talking, I'll just move over here and shut this door. Okay, I see eyes turning, and it's kind of distracting sometimes. But we need to complement one another rather than compete against one another. That's the flesh. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul dealt with the church in Corinth that was carnal, that was fleshly. You know, almost a picture of what we see in America today, where there were those that are saying, well, I'm of Paul, Pastor Paul, and I'm of Pastor Apollos, and I'm of Pastor Peter. And Paul said, you know, did I die on that cross for you? Am I your Savior? No, is the answer to both of those questions. It's Christ's church, it's His body, it's His bride, and that's exactly who John's going to point to here in a moment. The body of Christ is His bride. Blood bought. Jesus Christ has a nail prints to prove that the church belongs to Him. And so here's this competition. Verse 23, John also was baptizing in this particular area because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. And you can read that story in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, and how many were coming and being baptized. And Jesus, or John, saw those coming for the wrong reasons, and He rebuked them for coming to Him with the wrong motive, just as some religious experience and not looking to be changed from the inside out, just looking for some outward form of religiosity. Verse 24 says this, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. John had a prison ministry for the right reasons. As a matter of fact, John was so bold in his faith that he got arrested, and while he was in prison, he was screaming out of his jail cell up to Herod, Herod, you've taken your brother's wife. He was rebuking Herod for living in an adulterous relationship. John was really bold. It eventually cost him his head. You know the story, as Herod got drunk with his cronies one night, threw a big party, and there was dancing and drinking and all this stuff going on, and Salome's daughter began to dance a seductive dance before Herod. And Herod just got so caught up in it that he asked her for what he told her she could have whatever she wanted up to half his kingdom. And so she went to her mother and confided in her mother. And her mother said, we want John the Baptist's head on a platter. And that's exactly what happened. John lost his head because he was standing up for the truth, because he wouldn't shrink back. I was almost embarrassed today because I know the Holy Spirit wanted me to share with somebody and I shrunk back. And don't we all do that at times? I know it was an opportunity to share the Lord, and I blew it today. And I think, man, I'm certainly not like John. I wish I had the boldness of John the Baptist and just the passion, the burning passion and desire to share with people that are lost. I was in the bank standing in line, and the still small voice is saying, you know, I want you to share with this particular person. I blew it. I dropped the ball. But you know what? When we do that at those times, when we really think we missed it, an opportunity, the next time that opportunity comes about, I think we're more willing to obey because we tend to think, oh, Lord, I don't want to blow it again. And so John was one that was bold. He had not yet been in prison, but that's where he was headed because of the boldness of his ministry. If you want to read that story about the party that Herod threw and about how John lost his head, it's Matthew chapter 14. If you want to do your homework and read that story, it's amazing how bold John was. 25, then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. Don't you hate disputes where the Lord is? Unfortunately, it's part of ministry today, dealing with disputes, putting these little fires out. You almost feel like Smokey the Bear sometimes in ministry when it comes to churches. About the time you get this little fire put out, another one starts up over here and there. And it seems as though we're always putting fires out and dealing with disputes in the body of Christ. This one had to do with purification. The matter of purification was important to the Jews. It was ceremonial. Mark chapter 7 talks about purification. If you want, keep your finger here. Turn left to Mark's Gospel chapter 7. Show you a little bit about what this dispute was over. It's an important thing for us to cross-reference some of the things that we find in Scripture. As I've often said, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. So just in case you're wondering what purification is, we're going to show you here tonight in chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, Jesus, having come from Jerusalem. Now, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled hands, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. Man, these guys were just like Sherlock Holmes. You know, these were the I Spy guys that followed Jesus everywhere and, you know, got the magnifying glass out and just waiting for Jesus or his disciples to trip up. And so here they're watching his disciples eat bread with dirty hands. Now, the Jews used to go through the ceremonial washing. It would take quite a lengthy period of time to wash your hands just to sit down and eat. The reason that they used to go through this purification form of hand washing was because they believed that there was this demon called Shibta that would attach himself to their hands. And if you were to eat food with the breaking of bread and take the food into your body, then this demon Shibta, supposed demon Shibta, would go into your body and defile you. That's why Jesus, when he rebuked the Pharisees, he said it's not what goes into a man's body that defiles him. It's what comes out of his heart. And so here these guys going through all of these hand washing things. And now they find fault in Jesus' disciples because they didn't wash their hands before dinner. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. Now, kids, this doesn't mean you don't wash your hands before dinner. Just it's just a good thing to do, you know. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they had received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches. These guys spent a lot of time in their day with just religious, traditional, man-made rules and regulations that they did. I don't know how they found time to do anything else. When you look at the hour of prayer that they had at 9 and 12 and 3 and all the religious things they did with the Shema, with the washings and all these things, these guys must have just do nothing but religious things all day long. Then the Pharisees, verse 5, and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" Jesus answered and said to them, now notice again, over and over and over, when Jesus gives an answer to a question, he always resorts to the Bible. Going through the book of Acts, you've noticed every time Stephen or Philip or Peter preached the gospel or was confronted by anyone, he always went to the Word of God. That's the best place to go, isn't it? And what does Jesus do? He goes right to the Word. "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written? This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandment of men." That's a heavy blow to the religious. Even today, someone that's outward religious and tries to cross all their T's and dot all their I's. If you were to take Isaiah 29:13, as Jesus did here, and say that you people honor him with their lips, but their heart is far from him, man, they'd get incensed by you. They would be really, really ticked. And that's exactly what happened here. He said that their heart is far from him. And in vain they worship him, teaching his doctrine the commandments of men. And the same thing goes on today in religious circles. Traditional things that people do to make themselves look more religious than they really are. "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, as many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and mother. And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his mother or father, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things that you do." So you see, over and over and over, Jesus rebukes them for their man-made tradition. Go down to verse 19. He talks about the heart in reference to being far from him. Verse 18, I'm sorry. "So he said to them, are you thus without understanding? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from the outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. And he said to them, what comes out of a man is that which defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? That's the difference between man-made religion and being born again. You see, being born again, now we're convicted by the person of the Holy Spirit of these things. We know exactly what Jesus is talking about here. Because you don't have to have a physical relationship with someone to commit adultery. You don't have to pull out a gun or a knife and stab or shoot somebody to kill them. Because we know it's a matter of the heart as well. Jesus spoke about that. And see, even though these guys were outwardly religious, inside they were as dead man's bones. Inside is where evil comes from. Man's heart, Jeremiah said, is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But the good news is for you and I, being born again through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are changed from the inside out. And God, and we're convicted when we read things like this. When it talks about evil thoughts and fornications and committed in the heart and murders and all these things, we're convicted and we know that God wants to change us from the inside out. And He's not looking for some outward form of religious relationship. Back to John chapter 3. So, there's this dispute going on between John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And again, purification can only come from God through repentance and through a work of the power of the Holy Spirit. So, the matter of purification was important to the Jews. Under the Old Testament law, it was necessary for them to keep themselves ceremonially clean if they were to serve God and to please Him. Verse 26, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi or teacher, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. Modern day translation. Hey, some of the people in our church are going over to this other church. And in this particular case, it was guys leaving John's church and going to the Lord. What better place could they go, you know, than to the Lord himself? And so we see this competition going on and this comparison going on. And man, one of the things I've noticed over the years in ministry is that a lot of pastors just try to smother their sheep. You know, it's almost as though they're theirs and no one can touch them and they belong to me, and they fail to recognize that they belong to God. I tell people when they're looking for a church, when you go out to eat, you go out to your favorite restaurant. Go where you like the food. And it's the same thing with the church. Go where you like the food. Go where you're loved. Go where you're fed. Go where the Word of God is taught. Go where there's fruit. Go where they love you to life rather than to beat you to death. And that's where you ought to be. And I think it's so important to go and find a place that meets the needs of your spiritual life and your family and all of those things. Go where the Lord is. And John says, go where Jesus is. And I feel the same way. If the Lord is not in the church, don't go there. Verse 27, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. And that's so true. Every good and perfect thing comes down from heaven, from God. It's a gift from Him. And so John knew that. John had a tremendous amount of wisdom. I admire John for the grasp of God's Word that he had, because God's Word had a grip on him. And he says in verse 28, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. Same thing holds true today. Where John was a voice crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord, pastors in the pulpit today are called to be voices in the wilderness as well. Prepare for the return of the Lord. Jesus Christ is coming for His church. And that's the challenge that the pastor gives to the church, is to be ready to be watching, to be waiting, to be witnessing, to be working, to be about your Father's business. Because who knows when that trumpet's going to sound? Be ready. We had a men's retreat in Vermont a few years ago, and the theme was, when the Son of Man comes, when He returns, will He really find faith upon the earth? And that's pretty scary, because Jesus said it would be such as in the time of Noah, when He would return. Look at Noah, 5 billion people on the face of the earth. Largest church was 8 people, Noah and his family. That's pretty scary. That means, as Paul said in 2 Timothy, I believe it's chapter 3 or chapter 4, that there would be a great falling away before the return of the Lord. And again, the falling away is not just a physical walking away from the Lord, because as we saw back in Mark chapter 7, the falling away takes place in the heart. When we begin to spend less time in the Word of God, when all of a sudden there are things that take priority, take precedence over going to church and Bible study and reading the Word and praying and sharing our faith and all these things, all of a sudden these things begin to creep in and push God out. We're going to talk about that here a little bit further on when we get to verse 30, where John says, he must increase that I must decrease. You ever see those balloons that the guys blow up to make these little dogs and stuff and horses for kids or whatever, all these little things? Well, if you take one of those balloons and squeeze one end of it, it always goes out to the other end, doesn't it? You got this little skinny end left. Well, that's what it means here. If Jesus Christ is increasing on one end, then we should be decreasing on the other end. But if we're increasing on our end, then Jesus Christ has got to be decreasing on the other end. It's got to work that way. And in our spiritual life, it's this battle that goes on between the spirit and the flesh. The spirit and the flesh. Paul talked about it in Romans chapter 7, that war against one another. Greg Laurie says it's like two dogs. You know, one is the spirit, one is the flesh. And whichever one you feed is the one that's going to grow. And if you're feeding your flesh and you wonder why your relationship with God isn't doing well, it's because the flesh is growing. That's the one that's getting fed. But if you're feeding your spirit, abiding in the Lord and His Word abiding in you, then you're going to bear much fruit and you're going to grow spiritually. And so it's so important that we feed our spirit by spending time in the Word. Because you know what, folks? My wife and I have been talking recently about the number of people that we've seen just walk away from God recently over the past months and years. One guy left his ministry and wife after 30 years. And she said to Tina on the phone today, you know, now that I look back, he wasn't really spending time in the Word like he used to before. You know, he wasn't reading his Bible. He was doing all these ministry things for God. And same with the other guy. The other friend of mine has been married 42 years plus and been a pastor for a number of years. But he was in love with ministry. He wasn't in love with Jesus Christ. He was in love with ministry. And that can happen. And it's so important for you and I to be able to be challenged to get back on that straight and narrow path that leads to life. Don't get out of balance. It's so important to keep your eyes on the finish line. It's almost like a ship in the midst of a storm. Keep focused. Keep your compass on that searchlight that you can see on shore so you don't drift and so you're not dashed against the rocks. And Paul referred to that as a shipwreck of faith. And we have to be very, very careful that our faith is not dashed against the rocks and shipwrecked, because there's too many Christians going down. And so it's so important, folks, that we grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Keep your life pure. You know, just recently I've been on my knees going, God, I've drifted a little bit. I've got to get back on course. Forgive me, cleanse me, wash me. And He does right away. Satan's going, oh, man, you've said that too many times. He's not going to hear you this time. But you know what? I know because of what God's Word says that He forgives me and He cleanses me and He washes me and makes me whiter than snow again. It's a daily thing. It's not monthly maintenance. You know, it's a daily thing. It's the washing of the Word, the renewing of your mind, praying and fellowshipping and all these things that are so important in our walk. John says, you yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before Him. That term is used for all of us who are believers. We've all been sent. You're sent to a workplace that I can't go. I'm sent to places that you don't go. And God networks, if you would, to throw out the net to be fishers of men. And it's so important that we're faithful and committed, that we recognize that we have been sent before Him, because Jesus Christ is coming again. Look at this wonderful analogy that John gives here in verse 29 of his relationship with Jesus. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. So how does John handle this situation with this division going on, this competition going on, competitiveness going on between him and Jesus? Well, what he says is, first of all, his conviction is this: all ministry and all blessings come from God. That's what he said a couple verses ago. So there's no competition. Secondly, John uses a beautiful illustration. He compares Jesus to the bridegroom and himself as the best man. Isn't that cool? You see, there's no competition between the bridegroom and the best man. And that's the picture that we find. He himself is only the best man. Once the bridegroom and the bride have been brought together, the work of the best man is complete. Period. It would be absolutely foolish for the best man to try to upstage the bridegroom on his wedding day, wouldn't it? That'd be stupid. They'd throw the guy out. But John knew his place. John knew that he was the best man. John knew that it was his job, his position, to bring together the bride and the bridegroom. And that's exactly what God has called me to do as well, as a minister of the gospel, to point to the bridegroom. And when my work is finished, I'm going to be unemployed when I get to heaven. You know, it's like my job will be finished here and what God's called me to do, just to herald the good news, to be a mouthpiece for him. And the same holds true for you. So we see here that what the best man's relationship was with the bridegroom. Today, there are too many guys that read their press releases about their latest Christian book. And they're looking at the charts to see how popular they are. And they read all of these things, you know, about their book publication, press releases and all this stuff. You know, and it tends to build up their flesh. They've forgotten who the bridegroom is. They've forgotten that they're just the best man. And so often there's this pride thing. And over the years, and I'm sure you've noticed the same thing, there are some ministries that advertise these great speakers for retreats and these great anointed speakers for these crusades and stuff. And to be real honest with you, some of the greatest disappointments that I've had are some of the great names that I went after to hear. And I have found that some of the greatest preachers and teachers of the Word of God that I've ever heard are the nobodies. Something happens when they become somebody. You know, and as long as we stay nobodies, we stay usable. If we stay pliable in the hands of God. And God is not looking for us to become somebody, because Jesus was the perfect example of becoming nobody. He became nothing, even to the point of death. And he was the greatest example of the servant when he came into the world to die on the cross for the sins of the world. Verse 30. Got two musts for you, okay? He must increase, but I must decrease. The other two, you're probably wondering, how about back in verse 7? Don't marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. And the fourth one, verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So why did I entitle this four musts that are foremost? Because these are very, very important musts in the lives of the believer. You see, the average person makes 3,000 decisions a day, they say. Isn't that amazing? No wonder we're so tired by the end of the day. And we're just kind of brain dead because we've got to make all these choices and decisions. But most of these 3,000 decisions are relatively inconsequential. But in John chapter 3, we're presented with four decisions which are eternally essential. These are very, very important musts. Every single one of them. Not maybes. Jesus doesn't say maybe you must be born again, or maybe the Son of Man must be lifted up, or maybe he must increase, or maybe you must decrease. He says these are musts, and the term must is a divine imperative. You don't question. If you call him Lord, if he's your Savior, then you don't question when he commands us to do something. I think it was last week or the week before I shared how the word faith means unquestionable obedience. That's what it means for you and I to be men and women of faith. It's unquestionable obedience. So what we have here in John 3 are four divine imperatives in reference to the sinner, the Savior, and the servant of God. The first one we saw back in verse 7, of course, is in reference to the sinner. He says, you must be born again. So last week we saw the first of the musts, John 3:7, you must be born again. You see, the reason Jesus said you must be born again is because the new birth is the very basis for salvation. There's absolutely no other way, folks, under heaven by which you must be saved. You must be born again. God makes it very, very simple. The name Christian is not the name that we use. It's the nature of who we are in Jesus Christ. A nation called Christian is not the nature of the Christian either. America calls herself a Christian nation, but you look at the nature of our nation and something's missing for the most part today. This is a change which takes place in the heart of a man or a woman that has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's knowing and experiencing the love of God through the power of the Holy Spirit when He transforms our lives. Knowing by the works of holiness in our lives. We know that we're different. We know that we're not the same. It's experienced by the love and the grace that we receive from Jesus Christ when we open our hearts and invite Him in. That's why the Lord says it's a must. You must be born again. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said. To wash and dress a corpse is a far different thing than making it alive. You see, the guy in the morgue can wash us up and dress us up when we're checking out. But you know what? It's only God through the power of the Holy Spirit that can make us spiritually alive. Paul said, the Apostle Paul said, that the body without the Spirit is dead. And so that's why we wonder why people don't understand spiritual things when we share things with them. It's because the natural man, the man that's dead spiritually, cannot understand the things of the Spirit. But when we change directions, that's what the term repent means. When we do an about face and turn from our sin and turn from the world and turn to the true and the living God through His Son, Jesus Christ, then we're born from above. When we're born again and we're new creatures in Christ. And so the first must, you must be born again. And I would hope that every person in this room is born again, because you must be in order to inherit the kingdom of God. The second must we see in verse 14. Salvation only comes through the Savior. And in verse 14 says this, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. I covered that last week when we looked at Numbers chapter 21. When Moses was in the wilderness and the serpents were biting the people and they were dying from the venom. And Moses told them if they would look up at the serpent on the brazen serpent on the rod, then they would be saved. And Jesus Christ, that's a picture of Jesus Christ becoming sin for us. And people must look to Jesus Christ and Him alone to be saved. There's no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. In John 8, verse 28, Jesus says, when you lift up or crucify the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. He says here, as the serpent was lifted up on the pole, just Jesus must be lifted up on the cross in order to save us from sin and death. There's no other way. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, Father, if there be any other way. But then He went on to say, not my will, but Thy will be done. Jesus is the only way. His death, burial, resurrection is the only way to get saved. Our sin on Him is a must. Your sin on you, you're dust. The bottom line. And so you must be born again. The third divine imperative in verse 30, first part, we see where John says He must increase. There's another divine imperative. He, Jesus, must increase. How does Jesus increase in our lives? The number one way, being born again. After that, you begin to read the Word of God. You begin to apply the Word of God. Jesus says in John 15, if you abide in Me and My Word in you, you will bear much fruit. Read the parable of the sower and the seed. It'll show you how God can increase in your life. Keep the weeds out of your hearts. Keep the soil plowed up. Keep the rocks out of the soil. Have that good soil that receives the seed of the Word of God. And then when you receive the seed on the good soil and it's watered by the Word, then you bear much fruit, 30, 60, and 100-fold. The world today says, hey, be a self-made man or be a liberated woman. The world tells us to gain notoriety, gain recognition, increase your portfolio, find yourself, look within yourself, Shirley MacLaine says. But Jesus says here, or John says here, He, Jesus, must increase. That's the bottom line. And again, it's like the two dogs. You got to feed the Spirit. 1 Kings chapter 2 says this, says David is on his deathbed with his son Solomon. He says, go therefore and prove yourself a man. How do we prove ourselves a man of God or a woman of God? By walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, by being holy, by being godly, by being men and women of the Word, allowing Him to conform us into His image. John the Baptist was a man's man. There was nothing wimpy about this guy. And what did he say? He says, he must increase. And John says, I got to downsize. Modern terminology. And notice the second part of verse 30. I must decrease. Now, this is certainly not a text for the seeker-friendly, feel-good churches today. What do you mean I got to decrease? What do you mean I got to die to myself? What do you mean I got to bear a cross? Well, that's exactly what Jesus Christ says we must do. There's only one way that you're ever going to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and that's decrease, downsize. Jesus said, he who finds his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will gain it. It's so important to realize that, you know, this is not a feel-good verse. I don't feel good having to teach verses like this. I don't take great enjoyment in hammering people saying, you got to die to yourself and you got to pick up your cross and all of this stuff. And, you know, this is not taking everything you have and selling it and giving it to the poor and all that stuff. But what the Lord wants you to do is have your priorities in order. Him first, others second, yourself third. And you know what? You'll just really begin to grow. He'll begin to grow in your life, and you'll begin to decrease. You know, I'd feel a lot worse one day as I stand before Jesus, having watered this section of Scripture down or compromised in any way, you know, trying to weasel my way out of having to decrease. But that's the bottom line. And you find the less of you that there is and the more of God there is, what more could you ask for anyway? That's what it really means to walk in the newness of life. So I just challenge you here tonight. What part of must don't we understand? You know, he must increase, I must decrease. It doesn't work any other way. Either I'm on the increase or Jesus is on the increase. Either I'm on the decrease or Jesus is on the increase. Very, very simple spiritual truth. And it doesn't work any other way. So, and the bottom line is this, if I told you any other way, if I tried to weasel my way out of it, you'd be losing out on a tremendous blessing, because God wants you to apply all four of these musts to your lives. God wants the best for your life. And you know what? The bottom line is here, the end of verse 29. Look what John says, therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. And if God is increasing in your life and you're decreasing, you know what you're going to have? You're going to have great joy. Not just joy. You can have great joy. Your joy will be fulfilled. Verse 31. He who comes from above is above all, Jesus Christ. He who is of the earth is earthy. That's why we name our kids Dusty, Sandy, Rocky. You know, we name our kids after dirt. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. Marvelous message from John. He just keeps pointing to Jesus. That's all we can do. And you know what? Jesus is the answer to every problem that this world has. But just so often we shrink back and we don't have the boldness of John, and we're so afraid to mention Jesus to somebody, especially the closest people to us, our family, our friends, our relatives, our loved ones. You know, it's so hard. But we just have to speak forth the truth. God is true. The world is looking for truth. But unfortunately, they're buying the lie out there with all the junk that they, you know, they're teaching our kids in school, the evolution, fortuitous concurrences of accidental circumstances, or whatever they call it. It's easier for me just to believe that God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1, instead of getting into all this intellectual stuff and getting back to the simple truth that God is God. Last part of verse 33. God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. In the Old Testament, God used to give the Spirit by measure. But when Jesus Christ came into the world, he was the epitome of the spiritual man. And when he left to go away, he said he would send the person of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, so that you and I would be Spirit-filled, and so that God would give us the Spirit, not by measure. He wants us to be overflowing with rivers of living water. And verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. It's almost a repeat of John 3:16, isn't it? Simple message. What do we got to do to be saved? Believe in the Son. What do you have? Everlasting life. What more could you ask for? Everlasting life. We spend a short time here on earth. You know, it could be 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years old. But you know, eternal life in comparison, it's like forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, where there's no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more moths and rust and corrosion, eating up your earthly treasures. What God has awaiting us as heirs of the kingdom of heaven is eternal, just far beyond what we can ever imagine. We think with the natural mind. We think with the physical things that we see here. But God wants us to know that eye has not seen and ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the mind of man, those things that God has prepared for those who love Him. And it goes on to say that God has revealed those things to us. As through a mirror dimly, God is beginning to slowly but surely reveal, to take the veil away, and we can begin to see heavenly things. You know what? The older you get, the more you begin to look to heavenly things, because your eyesight begins to go and your ears begin to go, and you begin to focus more on heavenly things, because you know the old body's breaking down. But God is the one who gives us eternal life. Notice, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Your sin is one of two places. It's either on Jesus Christ, on that cross, or it's either on yourself. And if we think somehow, some way that we can earn our way to heaven and be good enough to get there squeaky clean and spot and blemish free, we're deceived. Because the Bible says in 1 John that he who says he is without sin calls God a liar. And it sounds pretty strong. No, that's what John the Beloved said. And the truth is not in him. It's an easy thing to recognize that we are sinners. But the hardest thing sometimes is to recognize that we're in need of a Savior. We're desperate for God. We're desperately in need of a Savior. So tonight in chapter 3, we've seen four musts that are foremost in the life of a minister. We're all ministers. These are all musts for you and I. So I guess being musty could be a good thing. You know, it's not like the old must we used to clean out of the basement in New England. But you know, these are good musts. You must be born again. Are you born again? I would hope so. If you're not, invite Jesus Christ into your heart. Just ask Him to come in. He says in the book of Revelation that, behold, He stands at the door and He knocks. And if any man opens the door of their heart and invites him in, He said, I'll come in and I'll have fellowship with you. He never turns anybody away. Salvation's a free gift, and it's by believing upon Jesus Christ. And He wants us to be saved. That's why He had to come, verse 14, the second must. He had to be lifted up on that cross. Third must, of course, that He might increase in our lives. There's no better thing, folks, to challenge you with tonight than that He would increase in your life. There's nothing that this world has to offer that's greater than God increasing in your life and you decreasing. Because let's face it, we're our own worst enemies. If our flesh is growing, we're going to be most miserable, especially being in the church and knowing what God's Word says. The most miserable people I know, even more miserable than the unsaved out there, are Christians that try to straddle the fence, that try to be mugwumps, you know. They're mugging the church and they're wumping the world, and that's a miserable place to be. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for your word tonight. Thank you for the challenges. Thank you for those musts, Lord. And I pray, Father, for everyone here tonight, myself included, that these divine imperatives would apply each and every day to our lives. Thank you for loving us so much, Lord, and giving us your truth. Sometimes it stings a little bit. Like some of the stuff our moms used to put on our cuts as kids. It would sting a little bit, but it brought forth healing. And it got rid of all the germs and bacteria and those things that would destroy us. And that's the same thing, Lord, that you give us through your word and through the person of the Holy Spirit, who's come into the world to convict us of sin and of judgment and of righteousness. So bless your people, Lord. May they walk in the power of the Holy Spirit and not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. Cause us, Lord, to decrease that you might increase in a mighty way. For your glory, for your honor, for your praise. In Jesus' name.